Good morning, everyone. Well, many of you know that I've been studying theology part-time here at St. Mark's in Canberra for a number of years. And whenever anyone asks me what's the thing that has impacted me the most during my studies, I always say the Trinity, Trinitarian theology. Why? Because it has changed my understanding of everything. Not just some things, everything. So why is that, I hear you ask? Well, because what's going on within the Godhead impacts everything else. How the world was made, how we were made, how and why we were saved, and what our life should look like. Too often the Trinity is treated like a problem to be solved rather than a God to be understood and worshipped and loved. Now, Trinity Sunday was only a month or so ago, so you're probably wondering why preach on it again so soon. Well, Reverend Gus did a great job of teaching us that the triune God is love and that he wants to share that love with us. Today, I want to expand on Gus's message by talking about, firstly, what is happening within the Godhead so we can understand more about who God is, and secondly, what are the implications of this for our lives? So let me pray before we dive into God's word and this important doctrine. Heavenly Father, be with us this day. May my words be your words. Please open our hearts to your grace and truth revealed in these passages and in this doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen. So to briefly recap, let's start with a good solid definition of the Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Yes, it can be a little confusing to get our heads around, but essentially God is three persons, one substance. God is three, and yet God is one. Now, of course, the word Trinity, or a clear statement of the doctrine itself, is not found in the Bible. However, as Pastor Alistair Begg reminds us, the Bible's entire story cannot be understood without it. It's foundational. What we do find in our Bibles is many passages that point to and help explain the Trinity. One of the most famous passages is one that we're very familiar with, and Gus touched on in his talk, the preamble to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. This, of course, points us right back to Genesis 1, where we find the creation story, which involves God the Father, the Spirit of God hovering over the water, and the Word of God, or the Logos, the logic of the universe, Jesus. All were there from the very beginning. Before there was anything else, there was the triune God, one in three and three in one. And if we move to the New Testament, we get a clear example of the Trinity in the baptismal formula found in Matthew 28, where Jesus commands his followers to baptize new believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pointing to the fact that all three are God, and yet all three are one. Now, it's one thing to find passages which point to the Trinity, but I've actually always found it really compelling, the conviction of Old Testament and New Testament believers about who God is. For Old Testament believers, the unity and oneness of God sits at the heart of their convictions. The Shema, which we find in Deuteronomy 6, is foundational to the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have to remember that this claim was highly controversial at the time because they were living in a society that worshipped many, possibly hundreds of gods. The Israelites claimed, however, that there was only one God and that he had established a relationship, a covenant, with their people through Abraham. And when we come to the New Testament, we find Jewish believers such as the apostles Peter and Paul, who were eyewitnesses, or who had experienced significant moments with significant Jesus in a significant way, but were raised in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were saying things like this: "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's the closing triune blessing from 2 Corinthians. The apostles and the disciples, steeped in the Old Testament oneness of God, now having experienced the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, were completely convicted that God was three persons and yet one God. So we've established that the Trinity is biblical and that the apostolic fathers were completely convinced of the threeness and the oneness of God. So what is actually happening within the triune God, within the Godhead itself? Well, we get an amazing glimpse of this in today's gospel passage from Mark 1, which talks about what happens at the baptism of Jesus. Here is a key moment in biblical history in which we see all three persons of the Trinity present at the one time. Jesus, of course, is being baptized. The Father speaks and says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove. Mark here is pointing us both backwards and forwards in the scriptures. He is saying that just as the creation of the world was completed by the triune God, as we hear in Genesis, so the renewal of the world, the salvation of the world that is about to start, will also be completed by the triune God. But look more closely at what is going on here, at the beautiful picture of our God that is unfolding. Jesus is coming up out of the water, symbolic of his resurrection to come. God the Father is speaking to him with words of love and affirmation, and the Spirit is anointing him with power. Mark is telling us that what we see here is the very foundation of life. This is what has been happening within the Godhead for all eternity. Now, I'm sure that you've heard many analogies before about how to understand the Trinity. And when studying theology, they tend to warn you away from using them because they each come up short and they can send the wrong message. But one that many theologians find very helpful is to explain what's happening within the Trinity is that it is a dance. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga describes it this way. He says, "The persons of the Trinity exalt, commune with, and defer to one another, being in constant movement, enveloping and encircling one another. God's interior life overflows in self-love for others." And we were created out of the overflow of that love. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," Genesis 1:26. So the most simple and beautiful way to describe the movement of love and self-giving that's happening within the Godhead is a dance. It makes sense, doesn't it? When you see dancing done well, the partners are in such perfect unison with one another that they almost become one. Watching me try to dance is another thing entirely, and not a good comparison to what is happening within the Trinity. But in all seriousness, Tim Keller said that the greatest need of your life is to get into that dance, and Jesus is the one that can bring you in. So how does it work? Well, each person of the Godhead fulfills different functions when it comes to salvation, but they do so in perfect unison with each other. Firstly, God the Father initiates salvation. He chooses us in Christ and he pours grace upon us. We don't initiate our own salvation, God does. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. If God the Father initiates salvation, God the Son accomplishes salvation. We're all sinners, which means that we've all turned away from God, We are all in need of forgiveness. God the Son enters the world to save us. Jesus is the most complete revelation of God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he defeats sin and death. And if you believe in him, he has redeemed you through his blood on the cross. Jesus accomplishes salvation. And finally, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. When we hear the truth of the gospel and believe, the Spirit comes to dwell in us. That's incredible in itself, isn't it? In John 15, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will testify about me. The Spirit always points to God the Son, never promoting himself. The Spirit seals us. He is the guarantee of our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. So God has initiated, accomplished, and applied salvation to those who believe. God is the means of our salvation. So let's move on to the implications of this understanding of the triune God in our lives. I think there's probably a multitude of implications, but I'm going to focus on two of the most significant. Firstly, we are made to be in relationship with God, and secondly, we are made to be in relationship with one another. And these two things are often happening at the same time. So how does it work? Well, the great German Reformed theologian Jürgen Moltmann explained it like this. The Trinitarian fellowship of the three divine persons is a model for true human community, which is both to reflect and to participate in God's own Trinitarian life. So put simply, Moltmann is saying two things. One, the Trinity is a model for how we should relate to one another. And two, if we are reflecting that model, we are actually participating in the relationship that exists within the Godhead. Mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? And this concept makes sense because we're made in the image of God, in the image of the triune God. Now, clearly we are human beings, so our relationships will be far from perfect, but we at least know what the gold standard looks like. And when we model that as best we can in our own human relationships with one another, we're in some special way participating in the relationship, in the joy that exists within the Godhead. Therefore, we are clearly made to be in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. And we see this in today's New Testament passage. So please turn with me to 1 John 1. Someone might be able to call out the page number. 1854, thanks Gus. In this passage, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Word of Life, that which was from the beginning. John, an eyewitness, says we have seen him, we have heard him, and we have touched him. And then in verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So why is he proclaiming this? Verse 3 is the key. So that you also may have fellowship with us. The concept of fellowship, koinonia, was very important in the ancient world. It involved a loving, sharing relationship, a communion, a common life with others. And John goes on to say that we, the apostles, already have that type of relationship with the Father and with the Son, and with the Spirit. John is saying, we want to share that fellowship with you. Why? Verse 4 says, to make our joy complete. Other translations say, your joy. Essentially, it's to make the joy of all those who believe complete. This is the joy and the fellowship that exists within the triune God, which we can experience in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. So now we have a picture of what our relationships with one another are meant to look like. So where are we to find these relationships? Well, the church is the model that God has given us through the teachings of the apostles. And this is one of the main reasons why church is so important. Yes, it's an opportunity to come and worship our God and to hear from his word, but it's also an important place to share fellowship with one another. And clearly this is what God is calling us to do. We can do this on Sunday, during and after the service, and even deeper relationships can be formed in Bible studies and small groups and friendships that develop beyond these walls. It's interesting to note that one of the discipleship priorities in our updated parish strategic plan is relating. It's good to know that it's something that we are already focusing on. And of course, we are called by God to reach beyond the church, to witness to those who don't know him, to model this type of loving relationship with all people. We, like the apostles, do this so that they too may come into fellowship with us and, more importantly, fellowship with God, where true joy is to be found. And of course, joy doesn't mean that suddenly everything in our lives is good. True joy is a deep contentment because of our relationship with God. It's not based on circumstance, it's based on God. You know, most people spend their entire lives trying to find joy, that deep, long-lasting contentment, trying to fill that hole with all sorts of things that never quite satisfy. It's because they're looking in the wrong places. This is where joy is to be found, in relationship with God, and stemming from that, in relationship with one another. So today, if you are not in this dance, please know that you are being invited in by the eternal triune God who exists in perfect loving relationship with God's self, who created us out of that overflowing love. God the Father who initiates salvation, God the Son who accomplishes salvation, God the Spirit who applies salvation. You were made in the image of God. And therefore, I hope you can see that you were made to be in relationship with God and to be in fellowship with one another. And if you are already in that dance, can I challenge you as I challenge myself to model the loving, other person-centered example that you see within the Godhead in your relationship with others, to participate in that joy and allow God to transform you more into his likeness every day. God, through his own example, has given us a wonderful gift. So let's embrace it. Let me close with this prayer, which is actually a collect from our own Anglican prayer book. Eternal God and Father, by whose power we are created and by whose love we are redeemed, guide and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live this day in love to one another. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.